Are now in week three of our Wilderness University series. We've been going through the book of Exodus, and the Israelites are now in the wilderness, and so we've been taking life lessons that we can apply from their time in the wilderness. And so we've already taken course 101, which was dealing with bitterness in our lives. That was 2 weeks ago, and then last week we covered course 102, which is trusting in God's provision. And we're now ready to move on to course 103, which is passing the tests of suffering. I know I don't have to convince many of you here that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. Tim Keller writes that suffering is actually at the heart of the Christian story, that it's not a small part of the Christian story, it is actually at the heart. And Tim Keller is obviously referring to the fact that Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross for us, but because Christ suffered, we also suffer as well as Christians. And I think, in fact, as many of us look ahead to the next 10, 20, 30 years, we could only probably expect that our suffering will grow as Christians. And so this leads to the question, how are we as Christians to live in the midst of suffering? What does God want us to do in order to pass these tests of suffering that'll come our way or have come our way? What are we supposed to do when we're persecuted by the culture for our faith? What are we supposed to do when our bodies give way to decay as we approach death? What are we supposed to do when our morals are tested, when our finances are tested, when our church as a whole is tested? How do we successfully pass course 103 here at Wilderness University? How do we pass the tests of suffering in our lives? And in order to see that, we're going to spend time today in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. So if you want to grab your Bibles and open up to Exodus chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the chairs up in front of you. If that's the only Bible you have or you own, we invite you to take that home. It is now yours. It is our gift to you. We want you to read it, use it, and then when you wear it out, to come back and take another copy. So once again, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 17. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and then Exodus is the next one. And like I said, we'll pick it up in verse 1. All right, it reads, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And they called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So the Israelites are continuing on their wilderness journey. And so far we've seen that they have left the Red Sea and they came to Marah where there was bitter water. That God did the miracle of turning the bitter water into water they could drink. And then he eventually led them on to Elim, where the springs, the many springs were. And then God led them on from there to the desert of Sin, where God provided food. If we remember from last week, they didn't have food, and God provided quail and manna from heaven in order for them to eat. So now God has led them on to another place called Rephidim, where once again the people are without water. And so they're suffering, as we can imagine. Being in the wilderness, not having water causes you to suffer. But notice again that God is leading them here. It says that they moved according to the commandment of the Lord. that God is intentionally leading them into these times of suffering to bring about their sanctification. And we've seen that throughout their wilderness journey, that God has brought them to places where there were not water to grow their dependence on him, that they would see his faithfulness to them, that they would see his provision, and he provided water. And then they were without food, and God led them to those places too, and God provided food, that God is growing them in their sanctification. But we're seeing in verse 2 that the people of Israel are still needing to grow. Once again, they have no water, and they start to complain. They begin to quarrel. They say to Moses, "Give us water to drink." Now, this word quarrel is the Hebrew word rib. It's often translated to quarrel or to contend, but it's used in covenantal lawsuits. In other words, it's used in situations where people are saying, "Hey, we had this covenant, we had this agreement, you made this promise to me, and you broke it. And so now I'm going to quarrel with you, I'm going to contend with you, declaring that you have not kept your end of the deal." And so in this situation, it's Israel saying to God, "You have not kept your promise to us. You have not kept your covenant to us. You told us that you would make us into your people. You told us you would lead us into the promised land. And here we are dying in the wilderness. You are not holding to your promise." And even though it looks on the surface like they are not blaming God, but actually blaming and quarreling with Moses, ultimately they are blaming and quarreling with God, which is why Moses says, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why are you blaming me?" Moses is saying, "I didn't make the promise to you. I didn't make the promise to take care of you. I didn't make the promise that I would lead you out of Egypt. I didn't make the promise that you would be my people. I didn't make the promise that I would lead you to the promised land. That was God. God made those promises to you. You entered into a covenant with God, not me." And so he puts the onus in the proper place. He says, "Why do you test the Lord?" Or, "Why are you putting God on trial?" And that's what this passage is. It's a trial. It is the Israelites putting God on trial and saying, "You did this wrong. What will you do to make it right?" And so we're going to see that they're going to bring several charges against the Lord. First, in verse 2, it says that they are going to Moses, or as we just talked about, they're going to God, and they're saying, "Give us water to drink," that we don't have water. And so the first charge that they bring against the Lord is that he has not provided. "You have not provided for us. We need certain things in order to live in the wilderness. We need water. We need food. You are not providing water. You are not providing for us like you should." Secondly, in verse 3, it says, "But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" And so the second complaint is that God is not protecting them. That God should protect them. God should protect them from harm. God should protect them from evil. God should protect them from death. That was the responsibility of a king to protect the people. That was the responsibility of a God to protect the people. And they're saying, "You are not protecting us from harm." And thirdly, skipping down to verse 7, at the very end it says, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That the people were doubting and claiming that God was not even with them. That we don't even know if you are here with us, God. That we cannot see your presence. We don't know if you're really here. That you are not present with us. And church, it's easy for us to look back at the Israelites' journey to this point and say, "What are you even thinking? Clearly the Lord has been with you. Clearly the Lord has protected you. Clearly the Lord has provided for you. He's provided food. He's provided water to this point. I mean, you just saw bread rain down from heaven. You just saw tons of quail come on the camp. He just provided for you. You saw how he protected you from the Egyptian army. You saw how he protected you from the plagues. You saw how he protected you from the waves of the Red Sea. And you saw how he's been present with you through the pillar of the cloud and the fire." What do they have to complain about? And yet so often we do the same thing in the midst of our suffering, which brings us to our first point. that in the midst of our suffering, we frequently doubt God's provision, we doubt God's protection, and we doubt God's presence. First, we doubt God's provision when we fail to wait patiently on the Lord in the midst of suffering, or trust that he will ultimately provide the grace and the strength we need. Furthermore, we doubt that he would meet our needs when times get tough. When times get tough financially, we immediately doubt, God, will you provide? I don't know if you will provide. These times are really tough. Clearly, you are not providing. Secondly, we doubt God's protection when in the midst of suffering, we quickly assume that God is out to harm us. That when we're persecuted for our faith, God obviously wants to hurt us, right? That when others belittle us or ignore us, that he is out to get us. And that when we go through times of depression or anxiety or medical issues or abuse or any other kind of suffering, that God enjoys seeing us in pain. And we doubt God's protection. And we wonder, God, why would you allow this harm to happen to me? Finally, we doubt God's presence when we assume that he is not there with us in the struggle. That God is off worrying about other people's problems or other people's cares. And that because times are tough, that God has clearly abandoned us or clearly left us to deal with our struggle on our own. And that's probably the most common, that in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our hurt, we immediately just think, God, where are you? Clearly, if you were present, this situation would be different. Clearly, if you were here, only good things would be happening to me. And so we doubt God's presence when suffering comes. And so you see that we're very much like the Israelites in that we doubt God's leading all the time in the midst of suffering. And we essentially put God on trial. We accuse him of not being present. We accuse him of not being protective. We accuse him of not providing. It's easy in the midst of our suffering to point our finger at the Lord and demand that he give answers. But in the midst of our sufferings, God is constantly seeking the answer to one question. Will you trust me? Will you put your faith in me? You see, in this point, we constantly see that we are doubting. We're doubting God's provision. We're doubting God's protection. We're doubting God's presence. But the opposite of doubting is faith or trust. And God wants us in the midst of our sufferings to grow in our trust of him. Which brings us to our second point. That the reason for our suffering is not so that God would be put to the test, but so that our faith would be tested. When life caves in, when all hell breaks loose, when there seems to be no answers, when there seems to be no end to our suffering, God is not allowing that suffering to persist so you can put him on trial and he can stand and defend himself. Rather, God leads us into these situations so that our faith might be put to the test. Look with me at James 1, verses 2 through 4. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or perseverance. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That God brings trials into our lives. He brings tests into our life for the purpose of growing us in our faith, for growing us in our perseverance, for growing us in our steadfastness, so that in the end we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Or in other words, that we may be perfect like Christ, that we may grow in our Christ-likeness. And you see that the natural effect or the natural result of sufferings when we depend on Christ is that we would grow in Christ-likeness. That God allows us to go through trials, allows us to go through suffering so that we would actually grow in our faith. It's not so we would put God on trial and drill him with questions, but that God would work in us to grow us. So the times when you and I wallow in our suffering or complain during suffering, what we are really doing in that moment is opposing God's purpose in suffering. Now, I'm not saying that we all have to pretend like suffering is great. The very definition of suffering means that it is not great. If it's great, it's not suffering, right? But so many of us never move beyond this hopeless despair. Some of us never move beyond our bitterness. Some of us never move beyond our complaining. And in doing so, our faith in the Lord never grows in the midst of suffering. Instead, we reap the poor consequences of suffering, and we never reap the upside. We never reap the opportunity to grow in Christlikeness. So now we've seen that often in the midst of suffering, we put God on trial by doubting his provision, protection, and presence, when in reality our suffering is so that our faith would be put to the test. So this raises the question, how do we avoid falling into the trap of doubting the Lord every time we encounter suffering? And for that, let's return to the text. We see in verses 4 through 6 that Moses cries to the Lord. And we see the intensity of these people's anger with God or anger with Moses. They are ready to stone him. That's how bad they want water. We are ready to stone our leader. We're ready to put him to death unless we get it. They are fed up with not seeing God's provision, his protection, and his presence. And so what would you expect in this situation from God? Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. You have all these children. They are being very disobedient. They're wanting to kill one of your other children. They're failing to thank you for all the incredible things that you've done for them. They have put you on trial and said, you know what? You're not providing for us. You're not protecting us, and you surely aren't here with us. Imagine if you were a parent and your kids came to you with those three charges. You know what? You're not providing for me, you're not protecting me, and you are not here with me. I imagine God really wanted to, in that moment, say, man, if only I hadn't made that promise about the rainbow and setting a second flood. That would really come in handy right now. I could wipe the earth. I could start over. Start with new people. It would surely go better than this. But rather than responding with discipline, God responds with grace. He tells Moses to go with the elders and to take the staff in his hand, to go to a rock at Horeb where the Lord will stand before him. Now you're probably wondering, well, what does that look like? That the Lord's going to stand before Moses on the rock? I don't get it. What would that even look like? And if you want to look with me up at 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul refers back to this event in the New Testament. He says, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." And what Paul is saying there is not that Jesus turned into the rock, but that Jesus was present on the rock, that Jesus was the one that provided the water, that there is a close association between the rock and Christ, that this is some form of the pre-incarnate Christ appearing before the people. And so Moses strikes the rock, and what happens? Water comes gushing out of it, and the people are able to drink. All 2 million of them are able to drink, and their thirst was no more. I think it's easy to say, well, that's a really cool story. The people came to this place, they were thirsty, they slapped the rock, water came out, the people drank. All right, let's move on. Great story. And the application, obviously, is the next time that we should be thirsty, we just pick up sticks and just start slapping rocks, right? And eventually water will come out. We need to remember that the Israelites had God on trial. They were questioning his faithfulness, and the water proves everything about God that they were questioning. Look with me up at the screen to see how this one miracle does this. When we're asking, what did the water from the rock prove? First, it proved that God had the power to provide. I'm going to read a little bit here from Psalm 78. It says, "He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers." These people were thirsty, and God made water come from a rock. He provided this miracle so they would have their thirst satisfied. God clearly provided for the Israelites. And secondly, it proved that God would protect them from death. God could have easily have said, you know what? You're putting me on trial, which shows your unbelief in me. It shows your sin. And you know what the punishment is for sin? The punishment for sin is death. And I could easily just put you to death for your complaints. I could put you to death for putting me on trial. But God said, you know what? I'm going to sit in this seat. I'm going to let you judge me. I'm going to let you test me. Even though I should be judging you, I'm going to let you judge me. God submitted himself to judgment so the Israelites could live. When he should have put them to death, God said, I'll let you judge me so you can live. That God would ultimately take the blow from Moses' staff as he stood there on the rock. A blow that the people deserved. Moses should have hit the Israelites. And he hit the rock that was Christ. Finally, we see that God was present standing on the rock. That it's very clear that God was there. They were questioning, God, where are you? God, we don't see you, we don't feel you, we don't experience you. And God says, you know what? I'm going to make myself clearly visible to you. I'm going to make myself clearly known to you. This happened at Horeb, which was the same place that God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, the same place that he showed Moses his glory. And God is once again making his presence known, saying, I haven't left you. I was there at the start of this journey, I'm there now, and I will be there till the end. All in all, this miracle demonstrated that God did not lead the Israelites into suffering to kill them and abandon them, but rather to care for them as he was with them. It showed that God was able to provide, to protect, and be present in the midst of their suffering. In church, we see the same thing over in the New Testament as well, that Jesus Christ is referred to in Scripture as the rock of our salvation. And so in keeping with this imagery, we see that Moses struck the rock which Christ stood upon in order that the people may live, while God himself submitted himself to judgment. And so too in the New Testament, we see that God submitted to the blow of his own justice so that out of him life would flow for his people. Simply put, Jesus Christ was the rock that was struck with the judgment that was coming to us. Instead of us bearing the judgment for our sins, instead of us bearing our death, Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation, was struck for our judgment. He was beaten and dealt the blows of the rod. And so through Christ, we see the following. We see first that God loved us enough to provide for our salvation. That instead of just leaving us in our sins, instead of just leaving us in our death, God came for us in the person of Jesus Christ and said, I am going to make an offer of salvation for you. I'm going to be the sacrificial lamb. I'm going to be the provision for your sins. I'm going to be the rock that has to be struck. Secondly, we see that God would protect us from death. That instead of us dying in our sins and spending eternity in hell, God sent Jesus to die on the cross to take our punishment. That his death took the place of ours. That he endured the blows and the beatings and the suffering that we deserved. God took on our judgment so that we didn't have to receive what we deserved. Finally, God was present in the form of Christ. It was not just any person that God sent down to earth to live a perfect life and to die on the cross. God didn't say, you know what? I'm a pretty powerful person here. You're pretty weak as humans. I'm going to send my assistant down. My assistant's going to negotiate some terms with you. It's going to be very unforgiving. It's going to be very unpleasant for you. We're going to make one offer. It's going to be on the table. You can accept it or not. He's going to die for you. He's going to suffer for you. So I don't have to. Because I'm the boss. I'm the man. I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. Now God sent his own son to suffer. To be present with us, to die the death that we deserved. God made sure that in the ultimate form and expression of love throughout all of history, that he was there with us. And together, these three things lead us to our third point, that in Jesus, God provides, he protects, and is present in our suffering. And church, so often we forget this incredible truth in the midst of our suffering. While we're so busy questioning God and blaming God, that we forget how God has made himself known to us through Jesus in the midst of our suffering. The whole story of Scripture points to Jesus and it leads to Jesus. And along the way, such as the Rock of Horeb, we see God clearly providing, God clearly protecting, God clearly being present. But all these are mere foretastes of the ultimate event in Scripture when Jesus Christ dies on the cross and rises again. Then in his death, God shows his ultimate provision, not just for our physical needs, but for our spiritual needs. He shows his ultimate protection, not just from physical death, but from spiritual death. And God shows his incredible presence, not just in the form of a cloud or pillar, but in human form as Jesus Christ. And church, if God is willing to come down, if he is willing to suffer on our behalf, if he's willing to endure the ultimate punishment, so we don't have to suffer, how much more would God be willing in the midst of our daily sufferings to come alongside us, to be there with us, to give us the strength we need, to give us the grace we need to endure? More than likely, God would rather have said, you know what, your day-to-day stuff, I'm going to suffer there with you, I'm going to be there with you, I'm going to provide, I'm going to protect, I'm going to do the little things that it takes. But when it comes time for me dying on the cross, you know what, I'm probably going to check out there. That seems a little bit harsh. But God did that. And how much more will he be there in the midst of our daily sufferings, providing, protecting, and being present? So now let's wrap this up by piecing these truths together. We've seen that in our suffering, we doubt God's provision, we doubt his protection, we doubt his presence, and that our sufferings are tests of faith. We've also seen that God provides, protects, and is present through Jesus Christ. And so how does this truth help get us through our suffering? And the answer is this: that Christ's past faithfulness and future promises of faithfulness give us reason to trust him to be faithful in our present sufferings. Church, if you've ever wondered, well, how can I get through this suffering that I'm currently going through? This is it. You remember Christ's past faithfulness, and you cling to the promises of future faithfulness, and allows us to trust him that he's going to be faithful in the present. How many of you guys have ever been around someone in the midst of a hopeless situation, and the person is just this solid rock of confidence? We're going to get through this. We're going to do this. Or in sports games, we're going to win this game. And so many times you just want to shake them or knock them upside the head and say, you realize we probably have like a 3% chance of surviving here. Or we probably have a 3% chance of winning this game. And the person says, you know what? We're going to do it. We're going to win. We're going to get through this situation. Everything's going to be fine. And you just wonder, how? How are you so confident in this situation? How can you have so much trust, so much faith in this situation? I don't have to look very far to just bring up the illustration of our upcoming election that we have going on. And there's people on both sides that say, you know what, we have to vote for this candidate because if we don't and this person gets elected, everything's going to be chaotic. This country is going to go down the tube. And there's people over here saying, I don't know what you're talking about. We have to elect this candidate because if we elect that one, then the country is going to go down the tube. And there are some people that are like, you know what? It really doesn't matter what candidate we elect. It's all going to go down the tube. But this past week, I was reading pastor after pastor who was saying, you know what? At the end of the day, Jesus is Lord. At the end of the day, Jesus is Lord. It doesn't really matter what candidate gets elected because Jesus is Lord. And they're able to say that because they're looking back on thousands and thousands of years of God ruling and reigning, of Jesus being Lord. and saying, you know what? Never in the history of the world has a four-year span of a person's reign kept Jesus from being Lord. Never has a four-year span ever kept God from completing his purposes. And it doesn't matter who is president, because that person would fall under the category of the person who is many other plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. They're looking back on years and years and years of Jesus being Lord and saying, you know what? Jesus will continue to rule. He'll continue to reign. And they're looking ahead and saying, you know what? We also see how this thing turns out. We can read the book of Revelation and we say, you know what? Neither one of these two candidates or five candidates or 10 candidates ever ends up in the book of Revelation. But you know who does? Jesus. That Jesus will continue to be Lord. That he will come back, that he will rule and reign, and these people will just be a blip in the radar of history. And so, because Jesus has always been Lord, and we know that Jesus will always be Lord, we can have confidence today that Jesus will be Lord today. That just as he has protected and provided and been present throughout all of history, and just as he promised that he will always protect and provide and be present throughout all of history, then there is no reason for us to doubt today that God will fail to protect and provide and be present. And you see how both of those things come together. That if Jesus just said, you know what, I've been faithful in the past, but I don't know if I really want to be faithful in the future, then we have no reason to trust him in the present. And likewise, if Jesus said, you know what, I've been really unfaithful to you in the past, but I'm going to be a new man, and I'm going to be present in the future. I'm going to be faithful in the future. None of us would say, oh yeah, that's the man that I want to trust right there. The one who's been faithful, unfaithful throughout his entire past. That's the person I'm going to place my trust in going forward. But because Jesus has been both faithful in the past and will be faithful in the future, then we can trust that he is going to be faithful in the present. Church, we can place our trust in the rock of our salvation to get us through the present sufferings. Flip with me over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew would be the first book in the New Testament. It would be a little bit more to the right of center in your Bible. Like I said, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7. Starting in verse 24. Verse 24 reads, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." And so now we see a clearer picture of what is going on here, that Jesus is the rock, the one that we build our foundation upon, the one that we rest our faith upon. And when rains fall, when floods came, when winds blow and beat on that house, when suffering comes, when the trials of this world come, what happens to the person who places their trust in Jesus? The house does not. But the person who does not place their trust in Jesus, the one who puts God on trial in the midst of those situations, the person that places their trust in the world or a political candidate or their health or anything in this world, is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when suffering come, when rains fall, when floods came, when the winds blew, when things changed, the house
crumbles and falls. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Church, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of our current suffering, as we look towards likely financial sufferings down the road, as we look down to when our health fails, as we look down to future trials that come to our church just like they come to every church, as we look to the upcoming election, who will you place your trust in? Where will you set your house of faith? Will it be on Jesus Christ, who has been faithful in the past, faithful in the future, and faithful in the present, so that your house will stand firm? Or will you place your trust in the world? Will you build your house on sand and watch it crumble? I invite you this morning to place your trust in the rock of our salvation, to place your faith in the faithful one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that is such an insurance in time of need. We thank you for reminding us of your incredible faithfulness in the past. And we thank you for the incredible promises that we read all throughout Scripture of your promised faithfulness in the future. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to trust you to be faithful now, to be Lord, to be sovereign, that your purposes that will prevail are greater than our plans and will not. Father, help us to place our trust and our faith in you. And I pray that as we do that, that you would help us to leave here with an incredible joy and incredible peace, knowing that it is well with our soul. In your son's name we pray. Amen.